Yes, we're underway. Okay. Well, greetings once again. Good afternoon, good morning, good evening, wherever you might be. We're continuing with our Bible study on the book of Romans and taking up today in Romans chapter 10. So making, I think, reasonably good progress. We'll get there eventually to the end of this book, but definitely not today. So we turn to Romans chapter 10. I think I said last week that when you come to Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11, it's a little bit like Paul takes a sort of a digression, because chapters 9 and 10 and 11 are one little chapter in a sense, one little episode in Paul's writings where he talks about the people of Israel, having spent chapters 1 to 8 talking about the Gentiles, the Jews, how we're all fallen short of the glory of God, how Jesus has come to pay the penalty, how we're redeemed by Jesus' shed blood. We start out on newness of life, and God's Holy Spirit empowers us and leads us and so on. When we come to chapters 9, 10 and 11, it seems that Paul wants to sort of step back for a moment, perhaps because of questions that would be asked. People might say, well, hang on a second, Paul, what happened to Israel? Here we are, many of us are Gentiles here in Rome and in other areas that Paul wrote to. What happened to the Israelites? Has God cast them away? Has God changed his plan? Those are the people that God called once upon a time. Is God unable to bring them to salvation? And did God fail? Or what's happened? So it does seem that in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, Paul's taking some time to explain about Israel, what is actually happening to it, and in so doing, Paul reveals much more of God's overall plan and purpose. If we look just first of all at chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, just read them briefly. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, we just see references here in chapter 9, 10, and 11 to Israel, just to remind us that this is the particular topic that Paul is dealing with. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. So what is Paul soaring over? What is it that gives him some sort of emotional feeling of grief and sadness? He carries on, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And of course, Paul's kinsmen, his fleshly brothers and sisters, were firstly the Jews, but by extension, the Israelites themselves. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption or the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. And Paul says, you know, really, people in Rome, I'm very heavy-hearted for my brethren in the flesh, the Israelites. Then chapter 10, we'll just read verse 1 for a moment. Chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So Paul, very definitely, he's talking about, thinking about, and discussing Israel. Chapter 11 for a moment. We'll get to this in more detail a bit later today, but chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Good question. But the answer is certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul's talking about, you know, has Israel been thrust away? Has God disposed of Israel? Are they no longer part of his plan? Dropping down to verse 25 of chapter 11. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And that's, of course, we will get to later today. So I think you can see there that in chapter 9 and 10 and 11, Paul's primary focus, in a sense, is on what has happened to Israel. And as I said a moment ago, when we find out what has happened to Israel, it does disclose a great deal more about God's purpose and plan for us all. Okay, let's start again in chapter 10. May as well just begin at verse 1 and read on through. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And we're going to see that they will be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were zealous, they were enthusiastic, but they were running very quickly along the wrong road. And I guess you could say there are people like that today. There are a number of people, you'll know some I'm sure, who are quite zealous in a sense for what they believe are the things of God, but they don't have accurate knowledge. There are plenty of missionaries out there doing what they would class as a good work, and there are people being baptized. I've seen pictures in some magazines of some of these evangelists with a great big hose pipe, and it's spraying water over perhaps 50 or 100 people at once, all being baptized. And no doubt many of those people are quite genuine, quite sincere in their own mind, desirous of going God's way, but of course they've got the zeal and enthusiasm, and there's a few people out there that contribute very generously to lots of good, Bible-based type works, donating perhaps millions of dollars a year. But of course, it's a zeal, but the zeal is not according to knowledge. Of course, the ironic twist, in a sense, is that sometimes the people of God have got the knowledge, but don't have the zeal, which is equally unsatisfactory to know the truth and let it just lie there undisturbed, shall we say, by individuals who are just too lazy to scratch spiritually. That's not very good either. You and I should be a combination of both. We should be accept and acknowledge that we have precious truth, but not just be hearers only, but doers. If we are simply hearers of God's word and shout amen, brother, every so often, and do squat diddly, then we deceive ourselves. We have to be hearers and doers. And complacency among the people of God is a grave danger. We've covered that, I'm sure, before, but you can sleepwalk right into the lake of fire if we're not careful. So let's make sure that you and I are zealous, but zealous according to true knowledge. Verse 3, for they, the Israelites, the Jews in particular, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And you may recollect that through chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and so on, we were talking about righteousness, and the Jews thought they could be righteous because of their gritting their teeth and endeavoring to comply with the law as they understood it, whereas in fact it takes supernatural power from God in us to help us become righteous. And unless we yield to God, accept Jesus Christ and receive God's Spirit, we don't become righteous. The Jews, of course, rejected Jesus Christ and have continued even to this day to try and become righteous, their own standards of righteousness by what they do. We've said before, in occasional messages and sometimes chatting after services, in Jerusalem, if you go there today, and no doubt other Jewish communities, on the Sabbath day, there will be lifts, or what do you call them, escalators, in some buildings where you don't need to press a button to change floors, because the Jews are so scrupulous that avoiding work on the Sabbath day means they won't even press a button in an elevator to go up to floor 5 or 10. They'll just wait there, and they'll step into it when it arrives, and they'll step out when it arrives somewhere else, but they won't even press a button because, shock horror, working on God's holy Sabbath day. So you see, they've got zeal, energy, but not according to the principles and the laws of God. So, excuse me, you and I should know that we are endeavoring to have the righteousness of God, which comes by our believing and by our faith and by God's Spirit in us. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And believing and faith, we'll see in the next few verses, are supremely important. Now, when it says that Christ is the end of the law, that does not mean, as some people would say, that Jesus has terminated the law. Oh, that nasty, horrible law of the Old Testament. Oh, thank heavens that Jesus has brought it to an end and cancelled it. Well, no, Jesus is the objective of the law, the outcome, the goal. And so the law brings us to Jesus, and through Jesus and accepting him and his spirit, you now eventually become righteous. Verse 5, moving on now. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them. And that's in a sense what the Jews sort of try to do, but of course they mix up God's law with all their additions and all the regulations of Judaism, and so zealous, but really in so many ways so ignorant. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. So we can see there are two types of righteousness here. There's the righteousness of God, which is the righteousness of faith, and there's the righteousness of the Jews or mankind, which is the righteousness which thinks that if I keep the law perfectly, I'll become righteous. Well, we should keep the law perfectly because the Lord tells us how to live. And if we want to enjoy a good life, we should make good choices. And the Lord tells us that this is right and that is wrong. And if we sow, you know, good seed, we'll reap a good harvest. If we follow the law, we'll get many, many benefits and blessings, but it won't actually make us righteous because, as we've seen before, we'll fall and stumble. And by the time we find out God's truth, we have a track record of the sinfulness behind us. It takes more than just exercising your grit and determination to become righteous. It takes something from above. So the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or, alternatively, who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. So we're talking here about righteousness, and the righteousness which is by faith. And Paul says, you know, we don't have to do a great deal of incredibly important work here. You and I cannot go into heaven and drag Christ down. So it says there in verse 6, you know, who can go into heaven and bring Christ down? We couldn't do it. If we figured out that you and I somehow needed to have Jesus Christ come to this earth and live on the earth and prepare the way for us and all the rest of it, we could not accomplish that. But of course, God did. A God of his own volition, according to his plan, sent Jesus down from heaven. And Jesus willingly, thankfully, accepted and came down to the earth. So it's not something you and I could accomplish. We couldn't exert our effort and bring Jesus to the earth to live in our behalf. And so often Paul's trying to bring out that really, when you think about it, what you and I can do is essentially believe. We believe, and we receive God's Spirit, and we live, and Jesus is our captain of our salvation, and he leads us the way to go, and all the rest of it. But our part is believing. God's done all the really hard work. It says in the next verse, verse 7, who could bring Christ up from the dead? Well, of course we couldn't, and we're powerless by comparison. But God's done it. You know, Jesus died, thankfully, to pay the penalty. And again, thank God, he raised up his son Jesus from the dead. So what part did you and I play there? No part. So none of us could ever start boasting and feeling like in some way, you know, it's lucky God called us, lucky for him that is. I mean, you know, God's person plan without me would be sort of stumbling along, but thank heavens God found me and called me. Isn't he fortunate? No, not really. God's done all the hard work. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Now, Paul is preaching the word of faith. And I know that those of us who are listening today, we spent quite a bit of time in the last couple of years or so looking at walking by faith and mountain-moving faith and all the rest of it, because I think we recognize that faith is supremely important. Mr. Herbert Armstrong did write that in his opinion, not one person in 100 fully converted, spirit begotten, sons and daughters of the living God knew what faith was or is or how to exercise it. Not one in 100. And you look around and think, okay. I don't think the numbers have necessarily improved since Mr. Armstrong wrote that, but faith is very, very important. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So here's Paul talking about the word of faith, and he says, we preach the word of faith, and righteousness comes by our believing. Our part, above all, is to be believers, and believers ought to believe God's word. Believers should not be doubters of God's word. We should believe our beliefs and doubt our doubts. So it says here, notice, the word of faith is in two places. Again, I think we've covered this before. The word of faith is in two places. It's in your mouth and in your heart. And that's two places, right? Your mouth isn't your heart. Your heart isn't your mouth. You don't need to be a surgeon to realize there's two different bits of your body there. The word of faith must be in our mouth. That means we talk it. We say things, we speak things, and equally, the word of faith must be in our heart. If you'll hold a place there for a moment and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll just read verse 13 when we get there. Corinthians 4 verse 13. Paul again, he's writing here, but since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. And of course you believe with your heart, I think we'll see that in a moment, and you speak obviously with your mouth. So here again in Paul's writing, we see the heart and the mouth connection. What you believe, you speak. Interestingly, it does say it that way around. You believe and therefore speak. We believe and therefore we speak. And what do we speak? We speak what's in our heart. We speak what we believe. So faith is in two places, in our heart and in our mouths. If we turn to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, you remember when Jesus spoke to the fig tree and told it that no fruit will grow again on you forever? That what he believed in his heart, he spoke to the tree and the tree, you know, withered up. Jesus said elsewhere, if you had faith, you would say unto this mulberry tree, you know, be plucked up and cast into the sea. If you believed, you would say. So we've covered this before, but just a quick reminder. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. Brood of vipers, says Jesus, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we can see the heart and mouth connection. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if our heart is filled with a doubt and a disbelief and worry and anxiety and fear, then guess what we'll speak? I think we've said before, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth leaks. Because sometimes, of course, you might try and put on a brave face, but somewhere along the line, when the pressure's on, it will leak or squeak out what you really believe in your heart. But conversely, the person who believes in their heart that God is their deliverer, redeemer, protector, provider, security, then the mouth speaks words of faith versus words of fear. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if we want to speak right things and speak words of faith, then of course it's important that we feed our hearts which means essentially for you and I that we spend time, you know, reading God's word, reflecting on it, and pondering it, thinking it, spending more time focused on God's word, His ways, His promises, than we do with our, you know, 48-inch plasma TVs. You've got to focus on something in your life. If you spend all your time focusing on the newspaper and all of its stories of woe and grief and the latest soap, Dallas or Dynasty on TV or things of that nature, and you manage to create, you know, 5 minutes a day on your Bible to read your chapter a day, but we fall into bed at night, well, that's not going to have much of an abundance in our hearts. Carrying on, verse 33, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. That was verse 35. How do you bring them out of your heart? By speaking. Verse 36, but I say to you that every idle word, every unprofitable word, one translation says, that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. If we move on to chapter 15 of Matthew, and just read one more verse here. Matthew chapter 15, and we'll read just verse 18. Jesus, speaking, said, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. So it's the heart, you see. Whatever's in our heart in abundance will spill over. It will leak out. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. There's a heart and mouth connection. Okay, let's go back to Romans chapter 10. And in verse 8, we read about the word of faith. The word of faith. And you and I are to be believers, because it's through believing that we are close to God, that we are able to live God's way, to receive the help of His Spirit, not just through exerting our great massive self-discipline, self-control, and mighty intellects, but through largely believing and receiving. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, you can see the heart and the mouth connection. If we confess Jesus with our mouths and believe in our hearts, then it says that we will be saved. Heart and mouth connection. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Heart and mouth connection. Our faith must be in two places. As we said before, I think, in our various studies on faith, to just believe something in your mind and remain silent isn't fully complying with what God says. If you believe, you would say. If you had faith, you would say. Jesus spoke to the fig tree, didn't walk up to it on his way to Jerusalem that day and discover no fruit on it, just look at it, so angrily. And this, you know, this light suddenly radiates from his eyes and withers up like two laser beams the fig tree. Jesus walks up to it and he says in the hearing of the disciples, that's it, no fruit will ever grow on you again. And it says the disciples heard it. Jesus spoke to it. Like he spoke to the fever when Peter's mother-in-law lay ill of the fever. Jesus spoke up and he rebuked the fever. He said, get out of this lady. And the fever got. Again, he didn't just stand there and this halo appears over his head and this beatific vision and beaming smiles all around. Jesus walked up and he spoke to the fever. So you see, faith, real faith, biblical faith requires us to believe and speak. Okay, let's moving on now to verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So we're talking of believing again, which is having faith. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now it says here that whoever believes and whoever calls, you know, shall be saved. But it's talking about really whether Jew or Gentile, because it says in verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. whether it's a Jew or a Greek, that calls upon God will be saved, will not be put to shame. So there's no difference, in a sense, in race, or color. It's just a question of, if you call, but don't forget, the only ones who will call are those who themselves are the called. We saw that earlier in chapter 8, that only some are predestined now to be called. But whether they're a Jew, whether they're Greek, if they are called, then they can call upon God. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And so we can see a progression here. At verse 14, how can you call on somebody that you don't believe in? Well, that's pretty obvious. It's not going to happen. Nobody in the Gentile world, the Greek world, even the modern-day Israelite world, nobody in America, nobody in Britain or France is going to call on somebody for salvation or help or deliverance if they don't believe. But then how can they believe if they've never heard? Well, that again makes sense. I mean, how can they hear unless there's a preacher? Unless somebody's brought the message, unless somebody brought the scriptures of truth, nobody can believe and nobody will call. And verse 15 says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? So you can see a progression here. At some point, you know, God has to send out preachers to preach, to bring the message. When the message is heard, people can believe. When they can believe, then they can call, then they can be delivered. It's quite a nice little picture there. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. I mean, their face might not be too prepossessing, but their feet, according to this, are going to be pretty good feet, because the feet, you know, or the motor car today perhaps, brings the truth. So that's good news. And if you think about it, we could apply this not only to the salvation that perhaps Paul's specifically referring to, but let's say things like healing. How can people, you know, call on God to heal them if they don't believe that he is the healer? And how can they believe that he is the healer if they've never heard that he is the healer? And how can they hear that God is healer unless somebody comes and tells them and preaches it? Did you know God is the healer? Did you know Jesus took your infirmities and buried away your sicknesses, and by his stripes you were healed? Did you know that? No, I didn't know that. You see, so the picture is the same, whether it's a healing, whether it's a deliverance, whether it's receiving wisdom, being prospered by God. If we don't hear of the word in whatever particular aspect is important to us, we can't believe. If we don't believe, we won't call, and we won't get, obviously, the benefit. So it's important that the truth is preached. Of course, being preached doesn't mean it's necessarily believed, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? You know, Isaiah did his bit. He took the message, but he realized that, really, you know, well, this is not working. It's pearls before a swine. A lot of seed being thrown around here, but not too much is actually germinating. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which is a scripture been to numerous times, I think, in the last couple of years. And there's two sides to this scripture. The one we've focused on in the past is your bit, and in a sense my bit, which is that faith comes how? If you and I want faith, and probably we do, we need faith. Well, how does faith come? By praying for it? By agonizing for it? By doing lots of penance? By doing the Stations of the Cross at the local Catholic Church? How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you want faith, and if I want faith, the key method is to receive the Word of God. to read the Word of God, to hear it. You can do that nowadays. There's plenty of tapes and CDs with God's Word being read out on them. So whether it's by hearing or by reading and reviewing and reading and reviewing, if you and I take the time to put first things first, not get sidetracked by a million other issues out there that seem so very important, that extra shopping expedition, that extra game of sports, whatever it might be that, you know, that sort of sidetracks us. But if we want faith, then it's not going to just sort of settle down on us as we're out playing golf one day. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The other side of this verse is that obviously that's instruction for the preaching to take place. Because whether it's Isaiah that's feeling a bit narked at the time, if you stop preaching, then faith will disappear. You've got to keep on preaching, because faith comes by hearing. So you could say that faith comes because somebody carries the message. Somebody preaches the truth. And therefore, in a sense, keep on preaching. Whether people seem to pay any attention or not, keep on preaching. Keep at it. Don't give up. Because faith comes by hearing. So if you're not busy preaching and proclaiming, if you haven't got those beautiful feet out there clamping about doing the work, then people cannot hear. If they cannot hear, they cannot believe. If they cannot believe, they won't call. And they won't therefore receive salvation, healing, deliverance, whatever it is that they particularly need. Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, says Paul. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Quoting from the Psalms. So the answer is, yes, people have heard. No question about that. Ancient Israel heard plenty when they came to Mount Sinai. And it says the mountain trembled and rocked and smoke and thunder and lightning. And they heard God's voice proclaiming the Ten Commandments to them. So yes, the sound, the words, the message has gone forth. It says here, to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. There's an interesting sort of view that some people have got, including Mr. Bullinger, that in fact the very stars themselves, the constellations that are high above us at night time, actually contain much of the truth of the gospel, and that there's constellations up there, and so on. If you look at them and understand them, that it carries the message of the Bible in many aspects, so that you could see it at night time. King David, well, I guess before he was King David, as a young shepherd boy, could sit there in the hills at night time and look up and see the bright stars and constellations, and allegedly much of the story of the gospel and redemption is actually visible if you understand the messages in the stars. And some people say that's precisely what Psalm 19 is on about, that the message, the truth, has been carried to all the world, because everywhere on the earth you can look up and see some constellations. Verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. So Israel had already been given a warning that God was going to call non-Israelites. It says, I'll provoke you to jealousy, or I'll endeavor to arouse you, because, you know, Israel generally felt they were the super-duper superior people, and that the Gentiles, the heathen, were, you know, several steps lower. And God says, oh, really? Well, I'm going to provoke you, because Israel always proved to be stiff-necked and hard-hearted. And so God given them plenty of warning. You know, I know you're going to stand up against me. I know you're going to turn away to other gods. Let me just warn you. I'm going to provoke you because I'm going to move on to somebody else. And verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Making it very plain that God was going to turn away from Israel. And look elsewhere. But to Israel he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary or contrary people. And you and I know that's the case. Read through the Old Testament. Israel had the prophets, and what did they do? They virtually killed them all. Ended up going into captivity. First, the house of Israel, taken off into captivity by Assyria. And what about the house of Judah? Did they learn their lesson? Did they repent? Did they say, oh me, oh my, that's pretty disastrous happened to our brothers in the north. Let's repent and get close to God and listen to his prophets. Of course not. And they ended up going off into captivity, and the beautiful Temple of Solomon, you know, was knocked down, burnt down, all the utensils and things taken away as well. So, you know, God stretched out his hands again and again to Israel, but they were stiff-necked, disobedient, and contrary. Chapter 11, same theme continuing. Well, I say then, has God cast away his people? Excellent question. And surely many of the Gentiles must have thought the answer was yes, because it looks like, you know, this apostle is going to the Gentiles. That must imply that God has dumped the people of Israel. No place for them. Wow, is that really the case? And, you know, some people believe that is the case. Some years ago I was talking to a Seventh-day Adventist and about the holy days. The Seventh-day Adventists keep the Sabbath, Saturday Sabbath, and so you think you've got a lot in common with them. And we used to sort of visit with this Adventist evangelist. He was quite a well-traveled evangelist, been everywhere, been to Petra, been to Thailand, been across the USA and so on, been to the Vatican, been into the crypts and so on, extremely well-traveled. And I said to him once, I'm really puzzled, you know, you keep the Sabbath, or at least you observe Saturday, as we do, and you do it from sunset to sunset as we do, but I can't understand why you don't keep the holy days. What's wrong with, you know, trumpets and tabernacles and so on? He says, well, we believe they're ceremonial, part of the old ceremonial law, and all done away. I said, well, that's interesting, and we turn to Zechariah 14, if you want to just turn there for a moment. Zechariah 14. And so we went to the scripture amongst a few others, and we'd read through Zechariah 14, got as far as verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the returned, you know, Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I said, well, look, Brian says, it says here that, you know, after Jesus has returned, when he is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you know, all nations or their representatives will come up every year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this tells us that in the world to come, when Jesus returns, they will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And carrying on, it says, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So I said, well, how do you answer that then? Surely if the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept in the world tomorrow, when Jesus is on the earth, and people be punished if they don't, why shouldn't it be kept today? He said, oh, that's a good question. He said, that's definitely puzzling. He says, leave that one with me. And so he'd offer a couple of weeks and came back and said, I've got your answer. I said, oh, right. Well, okay, then I'm ready and able. What's it all about then? He says, well, I've spoken to our college down in England, and they've contacted their counterparts across in the USA, and what happened is God has changed his plan. What? He said, well, God changed his plan, you see, because this was all about, you know, the Jews. And God didn't realize when he started off that they'd be so difficult to deal with. And you see, what happened is that he could never get them to convert and listen to him. So he's had to change his plan, and now he's got a new plan. And the new plan doesn't include the holy days. Oh, come on. So, but that was the best. That's the best I can give you. I don't think he was entirely convinced himself. But there are people that believe that, you know, God has changed his plan. Totally failed to bring the Jews, as they would see it, to salvation. So he's moved on, and now he's dealing with Christians. Well, no. If they'd read Romans 9, 10, and 11, they'd get their answer. But chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Has he had to change his plan? Certainly not, says Paul. God forbid, I think it may say in the King James Version, no way. He has not changed his plan. He doesn't have to change his plan. God's plans are pretty good plans. The difficulty is not God's planning, but our inability sometimes to understand them. Paul says, for example, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, there's one for a start. Hasn't been cast away. Me. I'm an Israelite. And of course, don't forget, you know, Peter and John and James and Thaddeus and all the others who were Jews. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He hasn't done it. You need to know more of God's plan. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life, poor old me. That was the way Elijah saw it. He'd been up on Mount Carmel, he'd taken on the priests of Baal, you may remember the story, and the fire came down and burned up Elijah's sacrifice, and then all the priests of Baal were slain by the people, who said, oh yeah, okay then, amen brother, clearly Jehovah is God. And then Elijah gets back, and you know, Jezebel says, has he done that, has he? Right, I'm having him. By tomorrow night, he'll be dangling from a lamppost, dead. And so Elijah says, huh, no way, I'm the strong prophet of God. My protector will watch over me. Well, no. Elijah turns and runs. You may recollect, and disappears as fast as his little feet can carry him. How beautiful the feet of Elijah as he heads to the horizon as fast as he can go, because he's scared stiff of Jezebel and her threats. And he's feeling a bit miserable at the time, and he says, that's it, God. You know, these people out there, these Israelites, not one of them is interested in you. You know, all the prophets have been killed. There's only me left, and that's it. Just me and you, God. Just the two of us. I may as well give up. And in fact, back in 1 Kings, we won't turn there for sake of time. I think we're already dawdling a bit. But back in 1 Kings 19, if you get the chance, have a read of that chapter, you see that Elijah actually wants to die. He says, that's it. I'm finished. I'm out of here. Too much. Just me, nobody else. Let me die. So even great men of God undergo occasions of self-pity and being miserable and whinging, and Elijah was no exception. But, verse 4, what does the divine response say to him? Elijah, you know nothing. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, 7,000 that God knew of, that Mr. Elijah did not know of. He thought it was just me and nobody else but me. And God says, sorry, there's 7,000 people that I've kept and preserved who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah did not know that. Didn't know them. They were, in a sense, anonymous. And of course, today you might think, well, sometimes we might think we're the only, you know, truly religious individuals in God's church, all the rest have fallen away and all the rest of it. We don't know how many are out there that you and I have never met, living in different towns, villages and countries. God knows them. God absolutely knows who they are. They're the ones that he's called. They're his chosen. But you don't. I don't. And so no point us ever feeling despair because there's only two of us in this town or one of us in this village or five of us in this city. We don't know them all. Verse 5, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant, a small number, according to the election of grace, chosen by God's grace. If by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, you know, grace is no longer grace. If it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So Paul's saying, you know, God chooses. God chooses his call. He decides whom he wants, when he wants. We saw that chapter before. If we turn to John chapter 6 just for a moment, this is well known, I think, to us. I don't think it's well known by other churches. I think the Church of God probably has a maybe a monopoly almost on this truth. But John chapter 6 and verse 44. John 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." So Jesus said, nobody can, if you like, become a Christian, if we use that terminology. No one can come to me. No one can come to me unless and only if the Father who sent me draws him. If the Father doesn't do the drawing, you won't come to me. You might come up to me, you might hear me, you might pass on from me, but you won't come to me, heed me, receive my words and live my way unless the Father has called you. Verse 65, same chapter, and Jesus said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." It's the Father who calls. Even Jesus doesn't do the calling. It's the Father that has that prerogative. The Father chooses whom he wants, when he wants. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. I believe we're here probably just last week. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called," and not all are called, "whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." As we said last week, predestination has to do with whether we're called now or later. It has nothing to do with whether we're going to be saved or not, but only some are called. Okay, so back to Romans chapter 11. We said, so in verse 5 there, that there is a remnant according to the election of grace or the choosing or the calling, and there's a small number today. You and I should know that, because if we keep the feast of Pentecost, the feast of the day of first fruits, we know that there's a first fruits harvest and a great big harvest yet to come. The world doesn't know that. Verse 7, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect or the called have obtained it, and the rest were hardened." I think the King James Version says blinded. You know, most are hardened. They are blinded, they don't see the truth. It's not that difficult to harden people in this day and age, because the carnal mind, of course, is enmity against God, not subject to God's law, neither indeed can be. It doesn't take very much for people to be hardened. Verse 8, "Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day." So you see, most can't understand. David says, King David, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always." The Amplified translates verse 9 as, "Let their feasting, their banqueting, become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a just retribution, rebounding like a boomerang upon them." You know, mankind wants to go his own way. There's a way that seems right unto man, and that's the way mankind goes. And over the generations, the millennia, all the evidence shows that people just turn away from God. He stretches his hands to them, and they reject him. And so God gives them over, in a sense, says, fair enough. If that's the way you want to go, go that way. And of course, people get more and more blinded as they go, and into more and more trouble. But moving on to verse 11, "I say then," you know, that all being the case, "have they stumbled that they should fall?" Is that the end of Israel? Because they were so rebellious and hard-hearted and got more and more into the darkness and took up pagan customs? Have they stumbled to the point of actual permanent failure? Have they gone forever? Certainly not. But through their fall, or their deviation, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So you see, God has indeed turned very much to the Gentiles. That's what Paul's ministry was towards, in a sense, to provoke or arouse them to jealousy. Verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Paul's saying, well, you know, if what's happened to them, which is sort of bad, has worked out for the good of the Gentiles, what do you think would happen if it all works out for the best for Israel in the long term? How much more impact will that have? Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. So Paul's not ignoring his own kinsmen, but he's focusing his attention on his ministry to the uncircumcised, but in the hope that as he does that and does it so well, it might, you know, antagonize, if you like, a few people to start paying attention and listening. Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And he's bringing out in the next few verses that really Israel and its being temporarily cast off is part of God's great master plan to save the whole world. It isn't an accident. It isn't that God has had to change his purpose and his plan. This is the plan. Israel's rejection, their rebellion, and their temporary casting off is all part of God's plan to bring the whole world together at a yet future stage. Verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. If the first part of the dough is holy, then the whole lump that you make from it will be holy. If the root of a tree or a branch is holy, so are the branches. Okay. If some of the branches were broken off, he's talking of really ancient Israel, and you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. So he's bringing out a sort of picture here of an olive tree, a good healthy olive tree, and he says, look, if you think of an olive tree and you break off its branches and bring in a wild olive tree and graft it in so it becomes part of the olive, you don't boast about the existing tree, the former olive tree, because you see you've been brought into it. But if you boast, verse 18, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So he's trying to get the Gentiles to remember that they've been specially brought into God's purpose and plan, and they shouldn't start despising Israel. They shouldn't start saying, well, of course God's cast off Israel because they're no use. They couldn't cut it, you see, so God's changed his plan. Those Jews, those Israelites, rebellious all the time, served them right, going into captivity. But thankfully God's chosen us Gentiles now. Now we're a Gentile church. No, not a Gentile church. Everybody must become a seed of Abraham. Otherwise, they're not part of God's purpose and plan. Let's just hold a place there for a moment and turn back to Galatians. And we'll read chapter 3. It might have been the case that many of those that Paul preached to somehow felt that the Gentiles had achieved super-duper superiority, and Israel was booted out and of no further consequence. Not the case at all. Moving on to chapter 3 here of Galatians and verse 26. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, including the Gentiles of Galatia. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, You're all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So really everybody becomes Abraham's seed, or else they're not part of the promise. Let's go back to Romans chapter 11. Verse 18. If you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, oh, well, yeah, Paul, but you know, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Aren't I important? Well said, says Paul. Because of unbelief among Israelites, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So he says, let's not get just too cocky here. Let's remember that, you know, God called the fathers Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the promises came through them. Jacob was renamed Israel, and in particular God selected Ephraim and Manasseh for the birthright blessings, and Judah, of course, for the scepter. But don't somehow think that you Gentiles are now somehow super-duper superior. God's plan is working out, but don't get haughty. You be very grateful for what's happened to you, and notice what's happening to Israel as well. Verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, that's Israelites, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So don't become arrogant. Do not become complacent. Notice that if you continue in his goodness, and the same, of course, is the same for you and me today. It wouldn't be unheard of for some members of the Church of God who've been around a few years to think they can coast and just take it easy, because you know those people out there keeping Christmas, you know, ignoramuses, you know, blind, bah, humbug. But thankfully, you know, God called me because he saw something special in me. Well, arguably, maybe not. But he called us for whatever reasons he called us. But you and I must not become arrogant, must not become complacent, must recognize that, you know, God expects us to continue in the truth. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So you see, Israel, if they stop unbelieving, will be brought back in to this olive tree. It's easy for God to graft in the natural branches. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? You see, when ancient Israel and modern Israel and yet future Israel do repent, do hold up their hand and say, sorry, God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, we got it wrong, we hereby repent. Oh, it's so much easier for God to bring them into the family, because they're natural. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. You see, the world doesn't really know this, neither you and I for that matter, before we were, you know, called and it was given to us. This is a mystery, something that's not easily understood by those on the, quote, outside. But to you and I, who've been called, who've been given a great deal of understanding, this is no longer a mystery. It says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, you know, cocky, arrogant, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So notice, hardening in part and hardening until. So it's partial and it's temporary. And that's something the world does not know. This hardening or this blindness is partial. It's not complete, it's partial, and it is not permanent. It is temporary. It is only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so, thereafter, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob or Israel. For this is my covenant with him when I take away their sins. So verse 26 is a key verse. I've got it colored in. So all Israel will be saved. So the question that Paul asked in chapters 9 and 10 and 11 was, has God cast away his people? Has God dismissed Israel? Has he changed his plan? Was he unable to bring them to, you know, fruition and bring salvation to them? No. No. But God's purpose and plan is working out his way. He called some few among the Jews. Then he went to the Gentiles. Today, I would think many Israelites have been called in these latter days. And we are the first fruits. And the time will come when all Israel is going to be saved. And that's a great hope for all of us. Verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they, particularly the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, the calling, oh, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Paul certainly knew a lot about the fact that the Jews made life rather difficult sort of for him. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know, Paul was beaten himself and chased and harassed from town to town. So he knew that the Jews of his day were a rather difficult crowd and made life very interesting for all believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and read verses 14 through 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. The Jews were always harassing Paul and the other apostles. They were an impediment in many ways to preaching the gospel. And it says, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. You know, the Jews were a problem to Paul. Going back to chapter 11 of Romans. So he says, concerning the gospel, or the preaching of the gospel today, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, God's purpose and plan, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are, it says, without repentance in the King James Version, are irrevocable. They don't change. God called ancient Israel, and that calling has not changed. It is irrevocable. It will be worked out. It will come to fruition. So, you know, Brian the Adventist was wrong. God has not had to dump Israel because he was unable to save them, because he had no foresight and end up an alleyway where there's no way through, and I'd say, well, I guess that's that plan's over. Let's bring in plan B now. Let's go and find some others apart from the Israelites. No, God's calling is irrevocable. He's called Israel, and they're going to be there at the end. If we turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 for a moment, Jeremiah chapter 31, we can just catch a glimpse of their future. Jeremiah chapter 31, and beginning in verse 31. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says who? Says Jehovah God, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, the whole house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is yet to happen, of course, but God's calling is irrevocable, and it's going to happen. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Eternal. For I'll forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. So that's a promise, it's a prophecy, it will happen, and like it says in Romans 11, so all Israel will be saved. Every last person will know the Eternal. No more televangelists in those days saying, come and give your heart to the Lord, because they're already be done. Okay, back to Romans chapter 11. And I think verse 30. For as you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, because God's turned to you temporarily, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all later on. And I think we know that, you know, Israel, in the world tomorrow, when you and I, hopefully, are there, changed, resurrected, or whatever, that at that time, you know, we'll be able to speak to Israel, speak to the Gentiles in the world tomorrow. And it's because of our calling today that we'll be able to sit down with them, and talk to them, explain things, answer their questions, demonstrate the right way to live and so on. And because of the mercy that God's shown to us in calling us now, giving us understanding now, you now will be able to, in a sense, you know, share that understanding, that mercy, those insights with multiple hundreds of millions in the world tomorrow, and ultimately billions in the great white throne judgment. So eventually all Israel, and eventually virtually the whole world, I would hope at least, will be saved. It's a great purpose. It's a massive plan. You know, most evangelists of today think that, you know, folk are destined for hellfire. Their view is that this is the only day of salvation. If you don't give your heart to the Lord today, and you die tonight, that's it. You're going to roast and toast for all eternity in hellfire. There's going to be demons there with big sharp, you know, tails and big pitchforks, and there's going to be, you know, bitumen pouring all over you, and they're going to be poking you, and there's going to be pain and anguish forever and ever and ever and ever, because you didn't give your heart to the Lord, even though you hadn't even heard there was a Lord. Well, that's not the way it happens at all. Today the world is in darkness. Today the world is not being judged. Today the world has rejected God, whether Gentile or Israelite for the main. But God's purpose and plan will stand, and you and I who are called today, who are predestined to be called now, to learn God's ways today, are going to be the kings and priests in the world to come, to bring through, you know, our advice, our guidance, our leadership, multiple millions, and eventually, believe it or not, multiple billions into the God family. And so, no, Israel has not been rejected, cast away, and lost forever. It's part of God's purpose and plan that it happens this way. And so Paul, when he sort of thinks about all that, moves on to verse 33. Oh, he says, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul just says, unbelievable. When he thinks about it, who could organize it this way? You know, God is all sewn up. You know, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of our great God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. You just can't do it. Humanly speaking, it's like you just stand aghast and think, wow, what a purpose, what a plan, how absolutely incredible. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Eternal, who has become his counselor, who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? Well, nobody has. None of us can pontificate about, well, you know, God, if I was you, this is the way I would do it. Well, you know, it's moronic, isn't it? You and I know virtually nothing, as we'll see in a moment or two. We can't sit there and say, well, God, I think, you know, I don't think your purpose and plan should be done this way. Now, you see, God, if I was you, this is what I would have done. First of all, you know, you're going to counsel God on how to run his purpose and plan for eternity. You and I know nothing. We've been around only a blink of eternity. No, God's purpose and plan. Paul could see the edge of it here. He just said, isn't it fantastic? How can you understand? How can you search out? How can you realize? How can you get your mind around God's purpose and plan? It is immense. It is incredible. It is beyond belief. All Israel, the whole world, is going to be saved, pretty much. Verse 36, and Paul ends up, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. And he's just, I guess he's bouncing up and down in his seat at this point, thinking, wow, what a plan, what a purpose. And yet, you know, you and I know so little of it. Paul didn't know much of it. What he saw was mind-blowing. But he only saw a fraction of it. Let's conclude by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. You know, sometimes you and I could, look at the news and think, oh my word, look at that, you know, earthquake over there and all these buildings have collapsed and rubble and there's little children, you know, dead and there's a civil war over here and again little children and, pregnant mothers and so on being killed and starving to death and AIDS epidemics and just thinking, pretty rough out there. And of course it is rough out there. And we think, well, you know, if I'd been God, I wouldn't have done it this way. I remember my very first Feast of Tabernacles, and Mr. Richard Plashey, who was one of the leading ministers at the time here in Britain, had been, I think, executive assistant to Garnet Armstrong in a sort of former role. But he gave a message entitled, If I Rule the World, and meaning like today. And there was a song that was quite famous, at least in Britain by that time, a guy called Harry Secombe. If I ruled the world, every day would be a beautiful day, the first day of spring and so on. Well, very schmaltzy and so on and so forth. But he pointed out, Mr. Plashey did, that if you and I ruled the world the way we thought it ought to be ruled, disaster. Because we would think we would know a better way of ruling the world. We wouldn't have hurricanes that would destroy cities. We wouldn't have civil war. You and I would sort of stop starvation and famine and hunger and drug abuse. And so the world would be a happy place. Well, you see, you and I don't know much if we think that, because God's ways will turn out ultimately, when we see the whole picture, to be unsearchable, past finding out, and the perfect way to do it, to get the maximum number into the family of God forever and ever and ever. And you and I would blow it if we thought we were smarter than God. We ain't so smart. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, pick up in verse 9, Paul's writing, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We've got a partial knowledge. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So you see, Paul understood that even though he knew a great deal, and he had the advantage beyond you and me of having a vision of the third heaven, but Paul knew he only knew a part, a small part, a tiny part, and so do you and I. We don't know the whole story, the whole picture, the details. You and I know enough for us to get on with. We know enough to know that we should be busy drawing near to God and yielding to Him and walking His way. But equally, you and I do only know in part. You know, verse 12 again, for now at this time we see in a mirror dimly. We don't see clearly. But then later, face to face, now I know in part. But then I shall know just as I also am known. And now about faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. It's a nice place to end because it's a great verse. Okay then, brethren, that concludes chapters 9, 10, and 11, which, like I said before, is a sort of almost a sort of digression, but not quite. Paul's explaining that, no, don't make any mistakes here. Israel has not been dumped, forgotten, and ignored. They are part of God's great purpose and great plan. And having done that, Paul turns his attention, starting in chapter 12, which we'll get to next week, obviously, to some very practical guidance and instruction in how you and I should actually be living our lives. But that's for next week. So with that, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study for today.